I should say before I begin, and I want to say before I begin, that I don't see as well as I used to. I have a lot of trouble with my chest congestion, and so if I get carried away with coughing, please forgive me. I'm going to try not to. One of the things that helps that is for me to sing about three or four times before I start to speak. So we'll hope that that got fixed. And so I want to say good morning. And thank you for having me back to somehow a very familiar place. This will be a message that I was thinking of. It was a message that I had decided to preach here as a continuum of our national celebrations, focused, of course, on July the 4th. So I started right after that to work on this message. But, you know, when we spend some time rejoicing that this land was established to be a godly land, we will do our best if we hang on tightly to the great vision of our founding fathers. And we have the vision of this, that it was to be continually God's land for all of our future. And so we confirm that. Now, like I say, I started this some weeks ago, pretty much right after the inspiring weekend of July the 4th. I was feeling pretty much that this was the Sunday message that I was feeling to preach here at Boscadale on this Sunday, the 28th. But what you're going to hear from me for the next few minutes is not at all how I was planning and thinking at that time, making notes that I intended to use for this morning's sermon. But Saturday, July 13th. That's a date that will live in our hearts and live in infamy for a long time. That shocking late afternoon incident completely changed my introduction to this message. And you know, at the same time that incident in Pennsylvania, the attempted assassination that slightly wounded a former president of our country, two innocent rally attendees were also seriously, perhaps critically, wounded. And one gentleman event attendee was murdered. And the very young would-be assassin himself was killed. That brutal, horrific moment in a day intended to be a lively, energetic rally for our unique concept of selection of major governmental leadership. That whole thing was just exactly the opposite of what I believe 99.999% of us citizens of this country believe is how we Americans are to do the governing process. And see, we may not agree on politics, but we're not all kooks. Last Saturday evening, last Saturday evening, 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in a comfortable chair with a cold, soft drink, orange drink. I was getting more and more unnerved, less and less assuaged, and just not feeling good, even with my cold orange soda. And yes, like many of you, I sat there for too long, staring at a big TV screen with bright Technicolor action and images, abruptly changed with bad action and bad images, watching our country fall into a newly opened sinkhole. And we were all trying to figure out how now to climb back out. So, How was your Saturday evening? See, that scenario was not how I had been preparing myself to preach God's word this morning. You know what I had been preparing? What was on my heart? You know what it was? Well, you know me. I was going to begin with a joke about July the 4th, but I'll have to use that in a future time somewhere else, some delayed time from now. And so, no joke. Enough about frivolity. Let's get on to where I think Sunday sermons should go. Bible-centered words to us from God's great messengers of the Holy Word, our Bible. I'd like to start with a good question. Does the Bible have any specific guidelines for us Christians to follow as we relate ourselves to the nation in which we hold our citizenship? And also to answer that, I also have to ask, what are the Christian's responsibilities toward a country that is somewhat less than ideal? Now, what do I mean by somewhat less than ideal? Well, first, let me say I could give you a lot of less than ideal things about our country, but I'll limit that today to just a few. And I don't need to remind you, any of you, but I have to say, our nation is certainly in peril with several things. Number one, a constantly rising crime rate. So how are we as Christians supposed to respond to this threat? How can we be a part of the solution and avoid being part of the problem? What is the Christian's role in the decrease of the crime rate? Well, here's another. Number two, our America is also threatened by the breakup of home life. Loose attitudes toward marriage and the family threatens the very foundations of the most basic institution of our society, the home. What can we as Christians do about this? Well, number three, here's the next one. Our nation's character is threatened by a secular materialism that would seek to ignore or even eliminate God and our Christian principles from our day-to-day concerns. What are we as Christians to do in view of that? How shall we react to these and some other things in our daily walk that we Christians sadly but realistically see as less than ideal to us? Shall we retreat into some kind of isolation, having as little as possible to do with the collective societal world around us? Are we to just limit our involvement with anyone other than our church friends and church gatherings? Or should we dissent to the extent that we start a revolution? Or should we just ignore all of the deterioration going on all around us and just live our own lives as best we can and try not to pay attention to all that bad stuff? Well, when we actually take all of this seriously and look to our life guide, the Bible, I believe that we need to find that Scripture teaches that Christians should participate in a very responsible manner as citizens of their community and state and nation. So then let's look to the Scriptures for some guidance. You may have your Bible with you. If you have your Bible, you can follow along here, but I'll be reading from the New International Version, and these Scriptures are in your bulletin. Some of them are. Not this one, particularly. The NIV may not be the version that you use, but right now it is recognized as the most popular version today. And so all of the verses that I'll be giving you for now are, as we start biblically here, for right now, they're in Romans chapter 13. You don't have that one in your bulletin. And if you don't have your Bible now, or if I go too quickly, and I'll try not to, you may just want to jot down some of these references and go to them when you can. I'll start with this. Christians are called to recognize government as a divine institution. A divine institution. Romans 13:1 says that government as an institution is of God. Paul wrote this to the Christians in Rome, but as God intended, Paul's words are for us too. That first verse says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. But what if you're, you know, sitting there reflecting and you decide you don't like or you don't want to do what a government rule says? Well, I have to say, be careful there. Your Bible tells you this. The message of Romans 13:2 is resistance to constituted authority is disobedience to God, and it will be judged. Verse 2 says, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, we know that there are some exceptions to this concept of the government always being right. Just a few, but a few is too many. So we find this. Ideally, government officials are God's agents appointed to encourage what is right and to punish what is evil. And we find that principle in Romans 13. I'm not going to keep repeating the book and chapter, but just the verses from now on. This is verses 3 and 4. This is the scripture. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Paul and Peter, and I'm sure John did also, they had many experiences when the governing authorities were not correct and were acting on their own authority rather than what God would have them to do. Here's one of Paul's experiences. In Philippi, we find this in the book of Acts, what happened to Paul and actually Silas too. Acts 16, verses 20 through 23. He and Silas were brought before the city magistrates for causing a false business to shut down. And the scripture says, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. They had shut down a woman who was speaking devilish things. In Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John were speaking about Jesus and the resurrection from the from death, and then they healed a man who had been lame from birth. And the Jewish authorities now put them in jail overnight. Acts 4 and 5, verse 5 and 7 and 8 says this: the next day the rulers, the authorities, the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. That's how we speak. And this is what the authorities decided, having heard that. Verses 17 and 18. To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again, it's Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. See, these were the authorities. But were Peter and John going to do what they were commanding them to do just because they were the authorities? Peter says no. And here's how Peter and John responded, even though they understood that they were supposed to respect and obey those who were appointed by God to govern. Verse 19, Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. You see, their response was to the highest authority, God, not a group of men. A group of men who weren't doing what God was authorizing them to do, to be the rulers there. So there's this. Although we are to recognize and respect governmental authority, we are not to do so when a governmental authority is commanding ungodly things. Now, I have several more points on Christians recognizing governing authority as godly authority. And I'll give you the verses, but in the interest of time, I'll leave these for you to look up in your own Bible. And that's like this, from verse 4 says, only evildoers have anything to fear from properly constituted governmental authority. And then verse 5 tells us, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. And verse 6 then tells us, we who are followers of Christ said this, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. And then Paul finishes out these guidelines in Romans 13 in verse 7. And he says, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. In other words, we as Christians should fulfill any, and there are many, obligations to the government as long as that government is not violating God's authority. Next then, because we recognize government as a divine institution, we as Christians are to remember governmental authorities in prayer. Remember them in prayer. And this is affirmed for us in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, and you'll see verses 1 and 2 in your bulletin there, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I'll give you the whole thing. All four verses. He said, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. good government is advantageous to the growth of spiritual life in the halls of government and in our own lives as citizens. And we're fortunate that some, not all, but some, who are in positions of government here in America are openly born-again Christians. If we pay attention, we can see that those do all they can do to make their voices, their Christian convictions, heard and known. And so your prayers are not only needed, but they're appreciated by these governmental servants who claim Christian life. Christians should pray for this, that the Spirit of God will guide and be with them, actually will be with all, and guide all who are in positions of responsibility where decisions are made and where the destiny of our nation is determined. And then Christians are to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while here on earth. That's in that 1 Peter passage that you also have in your bulletin there. And I'll be picking out a few of those verses. The testimony of our lips is to be verified and dramatized, that it is to be played out by the testimony of our lives. To be an uninvolved citizen, a poor citizen, is to be a poor witness for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter was writing to the followers of Christ who lived in a very hostile environment. He was writing to Ephesus, a hostile environment, a hostile atmosphere. And we here in America are not quite there yet, but sometimes in some cases, we need to be attentive and vigilant to do all we can to not get to where the Asia Minor converts found themselves. We don't need our country to go bad. They, you know, were threatened with both mild and violent persecution. And the apostle encouraged them to live in a manner that would refute the false accusations that were brought against them by those who wanted to destroy true Christianity. So let me read there in 1 Peter 2, just a part of that, verses 11, 12, and 15. In 11, he said, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And then verse 15, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." And I'll encourage you to read all of that passage you have there. 11, all the way down to verse 17. Next, I would encourage all of us to have a solid faith, which a solid faith is this principle from our Lord Jesus. What is our first task, our first goal? Christians are to seek first, Jesus said, Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you." Our highest loyalty as the followers of Christ belongs to God rather than to Caesar, rather than to our government. Our highest loyalty. If the demands of the state should ever conflict with or contradict the commandments of our God, then we are faced with a clear mandate as to what our decision is to be here. Peter and the other apostles faced this, and Acts 5:29 gives us a very clear, concise directive. Peter said to the authorities, the Jewish authorities speaking to him there, "We must obey God rather than human beings." One of my favorite authors, Dr. Henley Barnett, is a highly respected Baptist author, in his book, Introducing Christian Ethics, offers some very excellent suggestions concerning how, through personal involvement, we can help move our communities, our state, our nation, to make governing decisions in harmony with the Christian imperatives. He gives 7 suggestions. I read them. I like them. Here are 4 that spoke most clearly to me. 1 said, take another drink of water. Here are those 4. 1, we should strive to understand the nature and processes of government. Do you know what the government does? Do you know why they do it? We should try to understand that. 2, we should participate in the selection of public officials and the formation of public policy. Go to the polls, he says. 3, we should challenge and criticize any force in society that denies basic human rights or runs counter to the claims of God. And then 4, we should align ourselves with a church and other constructive forces that seek to strengthen the spiritual and moral fiber of individuals and of the nation. And there are 3 more basic suggestions. They're all good, but I'll leave that to your reading. Pick up Barnett's Introduction to Christian Ethics book if you decide you want to read some of that. So let me finish out with this. Government, politics. And by the way, I hope you've noticed that I've tried to keep specific politics out of this message. I didn't want to make a mess of the message. Government, political government, it's a subject we tend to feel this doesn't belong in our church life. But Scripture tells us differently, and it gives us great helps in order to do that. The truth is, it's not an easy thing to be completely Christian in every area of life. But with the highest part of our intellect, with the deepest emotion of our hearts, with full commitment to Jesus Christ, I would say, let us each seek to be worthy citizens of our community and a good citizen of our country. Don't shun all of that. Just get involved for the glory of God and for the good of others. And Milton said, amen. Thank you. Amen. Well, may God bless us as we seek to be good citizens for God and for the good of others.